Let us remain standing as we turn in the word of the Lord to the book of Zechariah. And we will be considering Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And let us hear now the word of the Lord. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would open our hearts to receive it. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring to us your message and your truth. And that you would cause us to bow before your face in humble submission, in faith in Jesus Christ, and in worship by the power of the Spirit. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in some ways, as we approach this vision in chapter 5 of the book of Zechariah, there is something that is jarring about the message that confronts us. Up until this point, everything that the prophet has had to say has been aimed to encourage the people of God. And especially as they are living in the midst of a hostile world, and constantly threatened by enemies around and from within, the Lord has been strengthening their hands for the work. In the first three visions, he dealt with their outward blessings. And then in the two subsequent visions, he dealt with inner blessings, the forgiveness of their sins in the Messiah who is coming, filling them with the Spirit, enabling them to obey the Lord. And now as we come to chapter 5, what is jarring is there is a sudden shift in emphasis. Suddenly, the shift is from the blessing of God's Spirit upon the congregation to a threat and a warning of judgment. Now, typically, the passages of Scripture, such as the one before us today, that give the threats and the judgments of God against sin, are not often the popular texts of Scripture. And yet, as we come to this text today, and as we consider its sobering message, we need to recognize that this, too, is the Word of God. And that the people of God, even the faithful few, in a wicked and perverse generation, must hear the judgments of God as well as the blessings of God. In other words, our ears must be open to hear everything the Word of God says to us, even when it is difficult for us to receive. And I hope to show you in a few moments that the threat and the warning of judgment is actually part of God's message of encouragement and comfort to the people. Because you see, the judgments of God drive the people to repentance and faith, and drive them back to the Lord their God, and prevent the curse of God from coming upon them. And so, though the message and the content of our text may be viewed as very negative, in our society and even in the church today, the purpose and the aim is positive. In other words, God doesn't come to sinners and simply convict them of sin for its own sake. But the only reason why He rebukes us and convicts us of sin is to call us to repent and to turn to His mercies. So we're going to turn and we're going to look at this chapter, or rather this vision, under three particular heads today. First, we'll see that we must repent of particular sin. Secondly, we'll see God's warning against sin. And lastly, we'll see God's punishment of sin. So first, the call to repent of particular sin. Secondly, the warning against sin. And lastly, the curse upon sin. Now first, let's look together at the vision and consider the overall picture of what this means. The prophet lifts his eyes in this same night where he's seeing eight night visions. And he sees a flying scroll. Now you need to get before your eyes, and in your mind's eye rather, something of what he's seeing. This is not a nice, neat little scroll that someone would unroll and put on the table in front of me. But this is a scroll that he says is flying through the air. Well, that's one thing that's unusual, isn't it? If you walked outside today and saw a large scroll flying through the air, it would strike your attention as something unusual happening. But then we see the dimensions. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So here's this giant scroll literally flying through the sky, and it is 30 feet wide and 15 feet high. In other words, God is getting the prophet's attention in this vision. Now, he didn't literally walk outside and see a scroll flying through the air. Remember, he's seeing these things in visions. Now, what does this mean? On the one side of the scroll, he sees an indictment against those who steal. On the other side, against those who swear falsely. And we'll consider what these things mean in more detail in just a moment. But in other words, what he is singling out here is, on the one side of the scroll, those who are violating the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," and everything that that entails. On the other side, he has an indictment against those who are violating the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, the reason why I say the third commandment is he speaks of these people in verse 4 as swearing falsely by the name of the Lord. People are taking oaths in the name of God and by doing so violating His name and putting Him to shame. Now, what this likely represents is this represents both tables of the law. The eighth commandment out of the commandments that address our relationship to one another, not to steal. The third commandment addressing our relationship to God, not taking false oaths in His name and not dishonoring the name of the Lord. And this scroll is going forth, as it were, like a banner over the land, pronouncing the curse and the judgment of God against unrepentant sinners. So first, what we need to see from this text is that particular sins are in view. Remember in chapter 1, God comes to His people and He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." The first word of the gospel that goes forth is repent. Be convicted of your sins and turn from your sins. Well, this message continues now in chapter 5. God requires us to repent of our sins and to believe in the gospel. And that's the message that He's striking home here. Well, notice God doesn't simply come to the people with a general message of repentance. In other words, He doesn't simply come to us and say, as He does to these people, "You're sinners in the sight of God and you need to be saved." But it's as though he's coming to them saying, let me give you a couple of examples. Here are a couple of sins that I'm going to single out for you and show you, as it were, the symptoms of your disease. And this is how God always deals with us. We must not only be convicted of sin in a general sense, we must be convicted of particular sins, and we must repent of particular sins. I don't suppose there's anyone in this room today, as there be anyone in Israel in his day, who would have trouble with this statement. No one is perfect. We're all sinners in a generic sense. But it is when people get specific and point out our favorite sins and our favorite lusts that we struggle with and not someone else that things become difficult. Now, I want to begin by illustrating the particular sins that the Lord is rebuking them for, and then try to make application to us. Remember the situation. They've left everything in Babylon, and they've risked their own lives and their own livelihood to return to the land. They're rebuilding their homes, they're rebuilding the temple. But there came a point when they were threatened by the Persian government that they stopped working. And I suppose we can sympathize with that. Not only have you left everything, not only are you struggling, but now the most powerful nation on earth is telling you, you better stop or else. Well, in the book of Haggai, the Lord explains to us what's going on here. He comes to them and he rebukes them. And he points out that his house, the temple, is in ruins. But while the temple lies in ruins, the people are expending their resources, their time, their money to build their houses. And not only are they building their houses, they're making panel walls, they're putting up their decorations, they're raising their curtains, buying new furniture. In other words, they're living it up and they're lavishing their homes with their wealth. But they're neglecting the temple of God. They have prioritized themselves and their own comfort over the worship of God. Now, how does this relate to our text? Well, it relates to the two commandments that are singled out. When he says, you shall not steal, and on the one side of the scroll is this eighth commandment against the thief, he is telling them implicitly, you've been robbing God. You have been taking your wealth, you've been using it for yourselves, and you've neglected the work of God. Now remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all wrote roughly around the same time. And in Malachi chapter 3, he calls the people to return to him, and he tells them, you need to return by no longer robbing God. And they say, in what way have we robbed him? Well, he says in that chapter, by tithes and offerings. You see, that's something that may touch us more nearly. We may not be guilty of failing to rebuild the temple, but do we honor the Lord with our possessions? And this is the immediate application that is likely in view behind our text in Zechariah 5. They were robbing the Lord by taking care of their own things, but not sustaining and supporting the work of the church of God. Now, how does this relate to the third commandment? Well, remember, they were the Lord's people. And implicitly, in their circumcision, just as in your baptism, we implicitly are taking an oath of loyalty to the living and true God, to worship the Lord our God and serve Him only above all others. And so, in essence, by violating the eighth commandment and robbing God, they also violated the third commandment. They dishonored His name. They were His people, who had taken oaths and covenant with God to serve Him, and they had neglected their duty. And therefore, the Lord sends out this flying scroll in this vision, as it were, as a banner over the land, written upon it the sins of the people. Now, do you see what's going on? They must repent of particular sins to avoid the judgment of God. Now, this is how this touches us. We must, too, as our confession puts it, repent of particular sins particularly. In other words, every single one of us in this room has some sins that we are more tempted to than others. It may be like these people, with the tithes and offerings, with supporting the public work of God. It may be in other ways. Perhaps it's lying or stealing or cheating. Perhaps it's some lust. Or whatever else it may be that afflicts us in our lives, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to forsake everything to follow Him. In other words, what the Lord is putting His finger upon here is why it is dangerous to say, I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ and I will give up everything for Him except fill in the blank. Now, I want to be very blunt in light of our text today. If that is your attitude, and there's anything that God requires of you in His Word, and you absolutely outright say, Lord, I will give you everything, but not this, dear friend, you are no Christian. I do not say a weak Christian, I say no Christian. Because this is what it means to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply Zechariah's message. Consider the Lord Jesus Himself. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it far from you. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hell. Now, how can the Lord be saying this? He's not saying that we must perfectly obey Him in thought, word, and deed and never sin again in this life. He is saying, though, that in principle, we have died and come to the Lord. That we must forsake everything for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. That we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and we are not our own. In other words, what God is saying in this text and in the rest of the Bible is if you claim the name of the Lord, you have no right to do as you please. You have no right to say that the cost of following the Lord is too high. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cast off your foot if you need to. It's better to enter into life maimed than having these things to be cast into hell. Now, this is why I say this is a sobering message. Zechariah is saying that this scroll is going out like a banner, calling the people to repent of their particular sins particularly. Do we hear the voice of God in Scripture? We live in a time when it is relatively easy to be called a Christian. You can walk in these doors this morning and your life is not in danger to be here today. But there are some Christians that we pray for every Lord's Day where it is completely different. And it is very costly to gather together in the name of the Lord. But here is the danger that confronts us. Notice what God is doing. He is sending forth this scroll, convincing the people of these sins in the church. He's not sending the scroll to Babylon. He's not sending the scroll to Egypt or to Persia or any of the other nations of the world. He is sending it to Israel and to the faithful few. Now, here is the thing. We must begin with this principle. Whether it is the eighth commandment, whether it is the third commandment, whether it is any other commandment. In principle, we must ask ourselves, have I forsaken everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the second thing, God not only calls us to repent of particular sins particularly, but He warns us of His curse against sin. Notice again the vision. Verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals will be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it will remain in his house, and consume it, both timber and stones. Now what the Lord is saying here is my judgment will assuredly come. It's a sobering thing to think about the judgments of God, especially in light of what I told you earlier about an unbelieving relative dying yesterday. One of the saddest and most sobering things that we can face in this life is death. But in the death of God's people, there is hope. In the death of those who do not rest in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There's no comfort we can offer. There's nothing that we can say that will bring peace. Because what we recognize as God's people is that in this death of the unbelieving, there is a certain finality. The judgment of God has come. And once you die, you will enter into an eternal place, either heaven or hell. And none of the inhabitants of either place will change their residence for all eternity. Now, there's something very sobering about that, isn't there? Now, God is telling His people ahead of time, here is the scroll. You do not need to be in the dark over the indictments I bring against you. I'm telling you what your problem is. Hear my voice, repent of your sins, and listen to me. And if you do not, here is the curse and here is the consequence that will come upon you. Now, what I want you to consider this morning is that it is a gracious thing for God to pronounce this curse in our ears today. Why would I say that? Why is that a gracious thing? Because there's an element of warning here. There's a huge sign, as it were, a signpost that God has put before your face today, saying that those who repent and turn to my Son will have mercy, and I will embrace them into my family and forgive them of all of their sins. But if you do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God through Him, then this curse is screaming in your ears this day. But what a gracious thing. Do you realize, dear friend, that God could have left you in your sins and never told you so? Could have never come to you and never explained to you who you are and what your problem is in relation to Himself. Never pronounced a curse. Never sent out the scroll as we see in the vision. And never sent out His judgments through the preaching of the gospel. I suppose some will hear this message today and say, well, that's a fire and brimstone message, a message about the judgment of God. My dear friends, let us not mistake the purpose of God in doing this. What point would there be for God to pronounce His judgments unless He was calling you who hear it today to mercy? Could have just left us to live lives with no difficulty, with no trial, and one day waking up in hell, literally. But here this day, the Lord sets before you the proclamation of His curse against sin. In other words, what we must recognize is this. God will judge the world. God will judge you, dear friend, according to your sins, whatever they may be. They may not be limited to the sins that are listed on the scroll here, but they are written in your heart because God is your Creator. They are written, as it were, in God's Word and put on display before you this day. And they are screaming to you that if you stay as you are, you will die. And God's curse will come. You realize that is the only thing that a sinner needs to do to perish under the wrath and curse of God is nothing. That's all. Stay as you are. And here He pronounces the curse that we may turn to Him. Well, this brings us thirdly to the fact that God will surely punish sin. See, first, God requires repentance of particular sins particularly. Then He pronounces His curse against sin to drive sinners to repentance. But then lastly, he pronounces the surety of his judgment. Notice again the description. The scroll will go forth, and it will enter the house of the thief, and the one who swears falsely in the name of the Lord. And that house will be consumed. Now notice, God is not concerned here about the sinfulness of houses. He's concerned about the sinfulness of people. And the scroll going forth consuming the house means that it will consume the house with all of its inhabitants. This is much like the description in the book of Leviticus, where a house is condemned for a leprous plague. In other words, whether it's mildew or blight or something else that has grown into the walls, the priest comes and he sees that it can't be remedied. He sees that they can't remove the stones. It is beyond fixing. The plague is spreading. The plague is going through the entire house. And the only thing that is left to do is to break down its stones, to grind it into powder, and to cast it outside of the camp so that it's not a danger to the rest of the people. Well, this is the image that God gives in this text. The judgment of God will surely come. Many people hear the gospel, and you may be in this category today, and say, these are weighty questions, these are difficult questions. I have time to think about it. I'll think about it another time, another day. Perhaps you young people say that the day is still early, I'm young, and I have plenty of time to worry about these things later when I grow into adulthood. My dear friends, notice the surety of God's curse coming upon the land. Why would you remain under that curse for a moment longer? When He calls you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn to Him and to have mercy this very day, do you realize the only reason a single one of you in this room would perish today is your own stubborn heart? Hasn't God told you, if you stay as you are, you'll be cursed? Hasn't He told you to turn from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus that you might be saved? Are you going to stand in the face of God today and say, no? Do not be deceived, friends. The day is coming in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, even Jesus Christ. Well, I want to close briefly with a few points of application. And the first is, I want to apply this to the Lord's Supper. You and I deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sins. God is infinitely glorious and infinitely holy. And your offenses against Him are infinitely weighty. And they will drag you like an anchor down to hell itself and hold you there for all eternity. How does this God come to you and I and show us mercy? Because the very curse He pronounces in our text, He places upon His Son for His people. And we need to let the weight of the cross of Jesus Christ sink in. When the Scripture says that He became a curse for us, it means, as it were, that the scroll went out through the sky like a banner over the land. And instead of entering into the house of the sinner and consuming his house, the indictment fell upon the Son of God in human flesh. We cannot fathom the mercy and love of God to take the curse that He has pronounced in this text and to place it upon His Son, to let the scroll, as it were, scream out against the innocent victim. People often struggle with that. How can that show us the love of God? By placing a curse upon an innocent person for guilty people. It's because the Son of God willingly became a man. And as a man, He willingly represented His people. He stood, as it were, before His Father and said, I will take the blame. I will bear the punishment. I will bear the guilt. I will take the curse. I will drink the cup of your wrath down to the uttermost, that they might be saved and enter into your presence. And the Father delights in the work of His Son. And He loves the work of His Son in bearing the curse for His people. When we come to the Lord's Supper, do you realize this? That in some sense we're celebrating the curse of God? Of course, not directly. We're not gathering together to celebrate the fact that God's curse falls upon sinners. But we are coming together this day to celebrate together the fact that God's curse came upon His Son. That His body was broken, that His blood was shed, so that the curse of our text does not fall upon us. Now the mercies of God that we're celebrating in the sacrament today don't negate any of the warnings of our text. This is always a danger that we face. We start to sink under the weight of God's wrath and curse against us. And then we flee to the cross of Christ, and this is good, and this is where we should flee. But then we tend to ignore the warnings of God. I've fled to the cross of Christ. I'm resting in Him for my salvation. And therefore, how can you say to me, unless I repent of particular sins, I'll die in my sins? Well, I believe that the Scriptures hold for both. John Bunyan once said that the narrow gate is so narrow that there's just enough room for body and soul and no room for sin. When you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave your sins behind you, repenting of them in principle. That's what it means to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one author put it, he said, I came to the feet of Jesus Christ and I put all of my good works in a heap and all of my bad works in a heap and I fled from them both to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. But do you realize this is not only why the Lord's Supper points to Christ as bearing the curse for our sins, but why Paul also tells us to examine ourselves and so let us eat? When you come to the table today, you need to ask this question. Am I resting exclusively on the mercies of God in Jesus Christ? Do I sincerely hate my sin? Though I love Him little, do I love Christ truly? Do I desire to follow the Lamb wherever He leads? Will I come to Him and commit myself wholly to Him because He is a faithful Savior? And as the Puritan Thomas Watson once put it, if you cannot come to Christ with your repentance, come to Him for your repentance. Come to Him resting upon Him to supply everything you need. You see, the point of calling you to repent of your sins, the point of pronouncing the curse of God and the surety of God's judgment against you is to drive you towards Christ, not away from Christ. And I ask you this day, as we think about the Lord's Supper, will you not cling to the Christ that the sacrament points to this day? This is why the Lord's Supper is a feast of joy. This is why it is a feast of committing ourselves to God in faithfulness and in His service. Because even in remembering the curse of sin against Christ, we are driven to embrace Christ in all that He is and to pursue Him and to serve Him by faith all the days that we live. The other thing I want to press you with is this. I confess personally this text was very striking to me yesterday for a number of reasons. One, because of largely what we could conceive of the negative nature of it, pronouncing the curse of God against sinners. It's a difficult thing to proclaim to you today, a difficult thing for us as God's people to contemplate. And then right in the midst of considering the judgments and curse of God against sinners, to get news on the phone that a man that we knew and loved, who almost certainly died as a non-believer, is exhibiting this very day, to his own regret, the truth of our text. And is that not a sobering thing for us to think about this day? If that is you, standing outside of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, do not stand outside any longer. Come in and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ this day. But also to us who are believers, as we're constantly praying together for those unbelieving family members and loved ones. May the curse in our text renew our sense of urgency. God will call all of His elect to Himself. That is sure. But it is just as sure that He will not call them aside from the preaching of the gospel and the witness of God's people. We must have a sense of urgency as we think about the wrath and curse of God upon those around us. Do you pray for opportunities to bring the gospel to the lost and dying? Do you have compassion upon them? Even as you celebrate the fact that Christ delivered you from the curse and wrath of God this day in the Lord's Supper, will it not drive your hearts to melt and to show compassion to those who are dying around you and to plead with the Lord to give the opportunity? My dear friends, sometimes we need to be more forceful as well. We say things like what I'm saying today in this text, and we don't act as though they're really true. Well, if the Lord opens the door, if the Lord gives me a special opportunity to talk to so-and-so, then I'll take it. But otherwise, I'm really not going to press myself. Well, dear friends, you all know that there are opportunities where people simply shut you out and you can't do anything. I'm not speaking about that here. But isn't it true more often than not that we are too timid to say what our text says against sinners this day? I don't think there's a single person in this room today, including myself, that would enjoy coming to someone we love and saying, "You're under the wrath and curse of God." But dear friends, how shall they believe unless they hear? Do we really believe what our text says about those who are dying outside of Jesus Christ? There is an urgency to the gospel. If somehow your belief in the divine sovereignty of God blunts this sense of urgency in your dealing with non-believers, then you have deeply perverted the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Let me just appeal to your common humanity. Do we not simply empathize with people? When you hear of some horrible tragedy where great human suffering has been inflicted, perhaps some injustice done against them, and your blood boils, do you not empathize in some sense? How much more when you come here not with an injustice, but with the righteous judgment of God, which will be eternal, and you look at the person next to you and you recognize, that was me. I was a child of wrath. This is where I was headed. How can we walk away from those kinds of thoughts and not seek actively every possible opportunity to talk to them? Now, the gospel is not just about the judgments of God and the curse of God. It's about the God who is inflexible in His judgment and His curse to such an extent that He sent His Son to bear the curse and the judgment for sinners. That is only why we can explain the gospel message in terms of God's love. Because that is what puts it on display. So, brothers and sisters, this is a sobering thought. Let us renew this sense of urgency. Let us seek opportunities to speak to the lost and dying. And let us love the Lord Jesus Christ more fervently for bearing the curse of God for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for blessing us with Your word. And we ask Your forgiveness, O Lord, the many ways in which each of us has not taken Your judgments as seriously as we should. And even as we rest in the mercies of Jesus Christ now, we pray, Lord, that the truths of this text from Zechariah would stick with us. Increase our sense of sobriety, thinking about our own sins, thinking about who you are, and about those around us who are perishing. But also, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, to rest in your mercies to us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you, O Father, for making him a curse for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.